Okay, tonight we start Revelation chapter 7, and it's actually one of the easier chapters to discuss, and the commentators call this chapter an interlude. So I usually don't go back over what we've done before, but let's go back over this really fast to see why this is an interlude, because it is a break in the action. Back in chapter 6, we had the first seal broken, and we see the white horse, and we concluded that was Jesus conquering with his spiritual kingdom. Then in verse 4, we had the red horse with the second seal, which is bloodshed, warfare. Then in the 5th and 6th verse, we had the black horse, which is scarcity of food. And then in the 8th verse, we had the fourth seal broken, and that was the pale, sickly horse, which is death. And that included death on a lot of people, but including the Christians. When the fifth seal was broken, we saw some Christians who had been martyred who were underneath an altar. And I've found out a whole lot more about that altar. But we'll talk about that in more detail when we get to, I think, chapter 8. Anyway, these Christians who had been martyred because they refused to worship the emperor, they were killed. So now they are under the altar in heaven, and they're saying, how much longer until our totally illegal, unauthorized death is avenged? And then in chapter, when the sixth seal is broken, we have verses 12 through 17, which talks about a judgment time. And we concluded that that probably does not refer to the end of time, even though some people think so, but it probably refers to judgment and downfall of the Roman Empire. Okay, so that's six seals out of seven that are discussed in Revelation, and you think in chapter 7 that we would have the seventh seal opened, but we don't. We have to wait until chapter 8. So in chapter 8, the seventh seal will be broken. So what we have now is chapter 7. And that is why all the commentators say that chapter 7 is an interlude. It represents a break in the action, and I think it represents a new vision. Remember, we talked last time about the fact that not all the visions occur in a chronological sequence of events. Some of these visions are visions that show different aspects of the same event. And I think that's what we're going to see in chapters 8 and 9, that we see a whole lot more detail and a whole lot of symbolism and apocalyptic language that describes destruction and fall of the Roman Empire because of pagan idolatry. And it becomes pretty clear as we finish chapter 9. Otherwise, we're left to guess a lot. But let's go through what might be, well, that's not what I wanted. Why are we not getting anywhere? On my screen, it shows chapter 7. But it's staying on chapter 6. I don't want that. Jimmy Roberts stuff.
His?
No, that's mine.
A different view up here. Can you deal with that a minute?
I'll just have to. Old dogs, new tricks. That's not a good combination. Old dogs like the same old tricks, and they don't like computers. Okay. Let's look at Revelation chapter 7, and we'll go through the basics of it, and then we'll probably have time to go through some of it verse by verse. But chapter 7 represents an interlude, and again, it begins a new vision. And you're wondering at the end of chapter 6, what's going to happen with the seventh seal? And for whatever reason, we have to wait for a chapter. So it begins a new vision that's not necessarily chronologically related to the events in chapter 6. We also have a change of scenery that occurs in chapter 7. Chapter 6 was talking about events that were going to happen on earth. And the first 8 verses of chapter 7 also talk about events that are going to happen on earth. But what we see is, beginning with verse 9, the scene changes. And it's not what's happening on earth, it's what's happening in heaven. So in the same chapter, we have 2 scenes, 1 through 8 and then 9 through the rest of the chapter. So verse 1 says, after this, and let's go ahead and read verse, after this, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth. After this, I don't think refers chronologically to what was described as happening in the previous vision in chapter 6. After this means when that vision was finished and the new vision got started. And that's a technicality of a difference, but it's still a difference, and I think it's an accurate one. After this probably refers to the completion of the vision described in chapter 6, but the 7th seal has not yet been opened. Now, verse 1 tells us that there were 4 angels who were restraining forces of destruction. We know that from looking at verse 2, from the 4 corners of the earth. And if obviously the earth doesn't have corners, the earth is round or oval or something. There are no corners. But what that is symbolic language describing the whole earth. We do have 4 directions, northeast, west, and south. So the 4 corners of the earth means we're talking about the entire earth. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 and 2. After this, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, which would be what direction? East. Having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the 4 angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. So if you look at verse 2, it tells us that these winds that were going to blow were winds of destruction. And we're also talking about destruction on earth. It's interesting. I don't know. There are 2 possible conclusions in verse 2. It says there's another angel that appears, and it says having the seal of the living God. Now, does that mean that the angel who appears has the seal of the living God on him, showing ownership by God? Or does it mean that he has the actual seal in his hand that he could use to seal the Christians? You see the difference in that? And I don't know. The scriptures aren't clear enough to tell me the answer. I tried to figure out which one would be the most logical, and I really don't know. But the fact that the angel has the seal of God indicates that he's speaking with authority. So it's really interesting that these 4 angels are presented here in chapter 1 as holding back the winds of destruction. A couple of chapters later, we're going to read about 4 angels who are set on destruction. It's 4 different angels. So, and it just file us away for until next year. It's only 2 weeks away. But these 4 angels are preventing destruction. And in 2 weeks, we're going to talk about 4 angels that are engaging in destruction. So anyway, all the symbolism does get somewhat complicated here. Now, verses 2 through 3. A 5th angel told the other angels, don't release the forces of destruction until the bondservants of God, well, who would that be? Christians. Don't let this bad destruction happen until the Christians have the seal of God. And what does that show? Well, and we talked about that shows ownership. If I hope you and I have the seal of God on us, because what that means is God is our owner. He authorizes us. Until the seal of God showing ownership is put on their foreheads, obviously symbolically. All right, now this is interesting here, because what this does is tell us that we're still talking about events happening on earth. Since the earth the sea and the trees are on earth. The bondservants are still on earth, and the seal indicates that God will protect them in some way. How will he protect them? I don't know. We're not told how he's going to protect them. Some events happened where destruction occurred and Christians were protected. Now, when was that? I don't know. We're not told what that was. Now we have verses 4 through 8, and the number 144,000 comes up. Remember, the number 12 is a symbolic religious number. If we multiply religious number 12 by religious number 12, we get 144. The number 10 and its multiples indicate completeness. So 1,000, 10 is really complete. 100 is even more complete. 1,000 is even more complete. And if we multiply that times 144, we get 144,000. So I think that's a symbolic number. We're not really talking about 144,000 Jews in 96 AD. So they list the tribes there, and we won't read those. But in verses 4 through 8, what they do is list 12 tribes of Israel, and there are 12,000 people from each one of those tribes. And if you multiply 12,000 times 12 tribes, you get 144,000. So probably what this indicates is completeness. Okay, now let's try to figure out who in the world these 12 tribes were and 144,000 people. There are people, by the way, who I think are clearly mistaken, who think that only 144,000 people are going to be saved. I mean, if that's it, there's been a whole bunch of people since Jesus came who I think have been saved. And that means we're probably in big trouble because we reached the limit somewhere back in the, I don't know, 5th century somewhere. So that's probably not the case. But it talks about the fact that they came from every tribe of Israel. Every tribe of Israel. What does that signify? Well, that signifies completeness, if it's every tribe of Israel. It probably does not refer to physical Israel for two reasons. Number one is the Jews had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So there weren't going to be 144,000 Jews back at this day who had accepted Jesus and would be part of the saved because the Jewish nation rejected him. Now, did some Jews obey the gospel? Well, yeah, that happened on Pentecost. But the Jews had rejected Jesus as Messiah. Plus, if we go with the date of 96 AD that Revelation was revealed to John, Jerusalem had been destroyed for 26 years, so there was no more political Israel. It was gone. Recall, we talked about the fact it was Israel was spiritually wiped out when Jesus went to the cross. Colossians 2:14 tells us that the old law was abolished then. And then in AD 70, the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem. So it was spiritually abolished and it was now politically abolished. So I don't see that it makes any sense to think that we're really looking for 144,000 Jews from all the tribes of Israel running around here in 96 AD. So it probably represents spiritual Israel. And who's that? Are there any members of spiritual Israel in this room? Yes. I hope we all are. Yeah. So it represents spiritual Israel. And I think it's probably referring, since it's 144,000 and that's a number of completeness, it's not an actual number that we're talking about that you can say, well, there are 144,000 Christians in 96 AD. I think it's talking about all Christians on earth. It's an all-encompassing number, all Christians on earth. And also, if you go back to what Paul wrote to the Galatians, in the church, in Christ, and keep in mind Galatians was probably written about 40 years before this, Paul told them that there's neither Jew nor Greek, you are all one in Christ Jesus. So I think what we're talking about here is these 144,000 people represent all the people who were Christians and they were on the earth. Now, I keep stressing that they were on the earth because in verse 9 we change scenes. Does that work? Look at there. It appeared like it's supposed to. The scene changes from earth to heaven, and now John sees not 144,000 people, but he sees a great multitude, which he's unable to count. It's innumerable. He sees a great multitude, and these people come from every nation and all tribes, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So since they are standing before the throne and the Lamb, what we see is the scene has changed from earth to heaven in the same chapter. The 144,000 were Christians on earth. This great multitude is Christians who've already made it to heaven. And we also see it talks about they were from every nation. They were from all tribes. I don't know if that's specifically referring to all the tribes of Israel. Possibly so. But it would indicate that Jews and others were able to be saved thanks to the blood of Jesus. And they were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So that they were in the presence of God the Father as well as Jesus, who is the Lamb. Now, this is different from the 144,000 who are still on the earth. Because the 144,000 on earth are still suffering the persecution to some degree, because they are, it says they were protected to some degree because they had the seal of God on their forehead. So there's a sense in which they were protected. I don't know what that sense was, but it was somehow. Now, the ones who are up in heaven are wearing white robes, and those white robes symbolize purity. Palm leaves were used in times of rejoicing. If you go back to Leviticus 23:40, in the Feast of the Tabernacle, they were supposed to wave palm leaves, festive occasion. Also, if you look at what, it's interesting, a lot of these verses come from the Gospel of John, which is very interesting. In John chapter 12, verses 12 through 13, that's the triumphal entry to Jerusalem. And what did the people wave as Jesus came in and they yelled, Hosanna? Palm leaves. So the palm leaves indicate rejoicing. These people were saved. They had a good reason to be rejoicing. The multitude that's innumerable represents the saved in heaven, and they acknowledge their salvation with all kinds of praise to God. So we're talking about two groups of people, Christians who are still fighting the battle on the earth, and then the multitude in heaven that have made it. All right, in verses 11 and 12, we have the angels, the elders, and the four living creatures. These four living creatures keep showing up. You know, the guys with the six wings and the funny faces keep showing up. And remember, we have 24 elders. The angels, the elders, and the four living creatures worship God and agreed with the praise that was given to him, and they acknowledged him as our God forever. So not only did the multitude acknowledge him as our God forever, indicating the eternal nature of God, but the elders and the four living creatures and the angels did the same thing. So God is the God of all creation, even the ones that we don't really know that much about. These four living creatures with six wings and angels. All right, now a very interesting interaction happens here in verse 13, where one of the elders asked John, do you know who these people are? That's a really interesting thing to put in a vision, but for some reason, God put that in there for John to see. An elder asked John in verse 13 if he knows who the people are who are clothed in white. Why'd he ask him that? Well, John doesn't know the answer. And I would think the elder knows that John doesn't know the answer. So why would he ask him a question like that? I think he asked him that for emphasis, to focus his mind on who these people are. Why would that be important? Well, what happens to Christians who are killed who are faithful? Well, they're in heaven. And it would be important for John to have that underscored again. Remember, it's underscored again and again and again all through the whole book. because it's written to people who are being persecuted and dying because they say they worship God instead of the emperor. So they need to be reassured all the time. John says, I don't know, but I think you know. Pretty interesting conversation. John says that the elder knows, and the elder says, now this is an important thing because we have to notice the tense of the elder's comment. The elder says they are those who come out of the great tribulation. He doesn't say they are those who came out of the great tribulation. He says they are those who come out of the great tribulation. So what does that mean about the tribulation? It's still going on. These people you see with the white robes are the ones who are coming out of the tribulation. It's not past tense, it's present tense, so it's continued action. So, the present tense indicates persecution was still happening at the time of the writing, and we know that's the case. But it talks about those having their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. I hope all of us have our robes white in the blood of the Lamb. When did that happen? At our baptism. So I think that's what that's talking about. They were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, just like you and I were. And then it says, for this reason. Well, for what reason? The reason is because they have been had their robes washed. In other words, they are Christians who, in the language of earlier chapters, who have overcome. They are before the throne of God, who will spread his tabernacle over them. And I think that's symbolic language for God is now going to protect these people. And there are several ways it said that he was going to protect them, and we'll look at those again as soon as we finish looking at the end points of this chapter. Now, what's really interesting in chapter 17 is there are multiple metaphors used for Jesus. And let's go ahead and read verse 17. And what you see, this is really interesting to me. In verse 17, it says, for the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd. Now, what's the irony about that? We're mixing metaphors. How can Jesus be the Lamb and the shepherd? Well, who tends the Lamb? The shepherd does. But Jesus is described as the Lamb and the shepherd. Well, how is that the case? Well, he was the Lamb because the Lamb was sacrificed. And all the way through Revelation, Jesus is mentioned as the Lamb. And the Lamb was sacrificed. In fact, prophecy in the Old Testament talks about him as the sacrificial lamb. So he was the lamb who died for us, but also he became the shepherd who leads us. Very interesting. So it's a combination of metaphors where Jesus is presented as the lamb with the sacrifice and the shepherd who will die for his sheep and as the shepherd who will guide them to springs of living water of eternal life. And then it also says that God will wipe away every tear, indicating there'll be no pain in heaven. Now let's go back and look at what a certain apostle wrote about these things. And it's very interesting to me that that apostle was John. So let's go back to the Gospel of John. And first of all, look at chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now there's the same combination of metaphors. Jesus is the good shepherd, but who lays down his life for the sheep as if he were a sacrificial lamb. Now let's go back to another story with which you're very familiar. In John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. And she didn't know to whom she was talking. And you know the story, but let's look in verse 10. Well, verse 9. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. All right, now skip down four verses into 14. Well, let's do 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again." That's the water that came out of the well. "But whoever drinks the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The exact phraseology that's used in Revelation 7:17. The springs that bring up eternal life. Okay, now let's go back and go through the chapter. We've addressed, I think, the things that would be difficult to deal with. But before we do that, does anybody have any comments or questions about this chapter? This is one of the easier chapters for us to interpret. Anybody have any comments? Walker?
Well, it does appear this is, to me, a chapter that in that interlude is a comforting chapter for those who remain on earth, because if they understand this and it's written to them, they see, as I believe it says, this angel having a seal. The word having in the Greek is usually to hold and to have, not to be on him, but there to be sealed with this seal from God. And all the saints who are faithful are going to be sealed. And I think the idea clearly there is to be protected in some way. Doesn't mean physically necessarily. It could probably in some cases, but it's protecting them. And then for them to see what the result is of going through that tribulation, that they could come into this area, another realm in the midst of God and Christ, that they're
you taught Revelation a few years back. Yeah. You remember what starts reoccurring in chapter 8?
Yeah.
The tribulation and judgment starts happening again.
Right.
This chapter 7 is, as you mentioned, a nice peaceful interlude in between all the destruction that we saw going on at the end of chapter 6, and it's going to resume starting chapter 8. Lots. And the fact that they know that there are an innumerable number of Christians up in heaven right now who are being protected.
And a great reminder of the lamb.
Yes.
The weak little lamb that they would think of in the flock, who was killed but then overcame. Another part of what you talk about is that lamb overcame and was raised and became the shepherd because of what?
Yes. And remember how John might have had his expectation a little bit confused back when he couldn't find, nobody could find, they searched through all creation, couldn't find anybody worthy to open, break the seals of the scroll, couldn't find anybody. And they said, but the Lion of Judah can do it. Which, if John were a normal human like us, he'd think, well, okay, I expect to see some great, the Lion of Judah is going to be there. And what did he see? A lamb. He saw a lamb. So Jesus is, man, he was weak and giving up his life for us, but he's the ultimate strength as well. He's the lamb as well as the shepherd. Anybody else have a comment?
Well, let's go back and read through then. Well, let's start back at what we'll start at the in the last few, because I want to stress here what it says God is doing. Verse 15. "For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them." God's going to protect these people who are Christians. "They shall hunger no more." And that reminds me of what happened with the black horse back in chapter 6. Remember the scarcity of food was going on there? Well, that's not going to be a problem anymore in heaven. "They shall hunger no more, neither will they thirst anymore, because the springs of water leading to eternal life. Neither shall the sun beat down on them
nor any heat. So they will not suffer the oppressive effects of being out in the heat and not having any protection. That won't be a problem anymore. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them to springs of the water of life. And then I love this. And God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. Every Sunday, every Wednesday, we hear announcements of who's having problems. People get cancer. People have surgeries. People die. People having all kinds of problems. All of us have somebody we're worried about, whether it's a family member or a close friend or what have you. And what this is saying is there is going to come a time if we remain faithful and get issued our white robe that God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. Yes, you know, there are people in our group who have had many tears come through their eyes because of things that have happened. And the time is going to come when that's not going to be the case anymore. To me, that's kind of an emotional thing. Can you imagine that? How wonderful that's going to be. Anybody have a comment about that? That kind of gets to me. There are people I worry about.
Well, what John knew there in declaring when some of the future apostles were there, Jesus walked by and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Fits in all of his, whatever he knew, he may not have known in detail at that time. Yeah. There was a mission of the Savior.
Yeah. Can you imagine the emotional impact on John of seeing all these visions? Don't you know that for the rest of his life, his mind was changed? I mean, it wasn't like he didn't believe and he wasn't a Christian. I mean, I'm sure he was a wonderful Christian. But after seeing all this stuff, especially the action that he saw in heaven, and what an impact that would have on the rest of your life. I mean, it'd almost be hard, if you were John, to say, well, I want to wait a while before I die. I mean, I could probably see him saying, well, I want to be up there too. Let's go. Because the change is going to be so different. Anybody else? Okay, well, let's see if we can pick out any details that we have not touched here. Got a few minutes. So after this, I saw four angels. I don't know why it was four, except maybe it was one for each corner of the earth. And again, that's symbolic for the whole earth. And he was holding back the four winds of the earth, and these winds were destructive winds. They were going to blow on the earth, the sea, or any tree, which is all-encompassing. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. And he said, "Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And you get the idea here that the angel was going to do the sealing as God's representative. And John did not witness the sealing. If you look in verse 4. "And I heard the number of those who were sealed." So the sealing occurred, but it did not occur in a way that John saw. "I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." And then, let's don't read all the tribes. If you look at it, we got three tribes each in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 from the tribes of Israel. Okay, then we look in verse 9 and we change scenery and we go from what's happening on earth to what's happening in heaven. "And after these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb." To me, that means in the presence of the Father and the Son. They were before the throne, which was occupied by the Father, and before the Lamb, which is occupied by the Son. clothed in white robes, indicating purity, and palm branches, indicating a festive occasion for rejoicing. I guess so. When we get to heaven, I think we're going to feel like rejoicing. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." So there's an acknowledgement there of the Father and the Son, and giving thanks for the salvation that, for which they were responsible. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. So every creature created in all of creation is going to acknowledge God the Father, saying, "Amen." And here are the attributes of God: blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. 13, and here's the interesting conversation. "And one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And from where have they come?'" John, do you know? "And I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.'" It's interesting. And John said, "I don't know. But I know that you know, so tell me." "And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, which occurred when they were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple." Another word for that translated is sanctuary. "And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them in protection." And we've looked at the ways that they'll be protected. So it's a very comforting chapter. It ought to be comforting for us. I would assume it had a greater impact on the Christians of John's day, because they were the ones who were being told, "Deny your faith in this crazy God of yours and worship the emperor, or we're going to kill you." And we're not there yet. I don't know the way things are going. Who knows? That's going to happen sometime. Kind of makes you glad you're an old man, so you won't be around to see what's going to happen in the next 30 years if politicians keep on having their atheistic way. But anyway, it's a very comforting chapter. Next week, in chapter 8, verse 1, the seventh seal is opened. And boy, does the action resume a lot. Very interesting chapter. Well, the bell hasn't rung. Have we finished? This, I don't know.
Because it should run.
Oh, it did ring?
No, but it's a few seconds behind.
Appreciate your attention. See you next week.